I have an acquaintance, a man whom I know and have occasion to be in the presence of 3, 4, 5 times a year. If you were to look at that man, you would say that he has much going for him in life. He owns a business selling high-end second-hand vehicles. The showroom that he owns is a beautiful place. He also owns a business renting other vehicles. You would look at that man and the way he's dressed. You would look at his business. He took me up the last time I was with him to a flat that he is building or decorating and kitting out on top of the new showroom that he has built. And it's a huge, huge flat. Huge flat. The kitchen's about half the size of this building here and here. His bedroom's half the size of this building. His living room is almost the size of this room itself. And yet, I never leave that man's presence without feeling that something has been taken from me, because he is so unhappy. He is incredibly angry. He's incredibly angry at his wife. He's incredibly angry at his work colleagues, those whom he employs. He's incredibly angry at the world in general. I don't think I've ever met a man who is so discontent. And I have prayed that I will have opportunity, and I will take opportunity in next year to ask him that very direct question. Why are you so angry? We don't often meet people who are that level of anger in our lives. But we do meet many people who don't have a great deal of joy in their lives. Who do not possess contentment and peace in their heart. It wasn't like that in the Garden of Eden, you know, whenever God created man, male and female, placed him in the garden and said to him, you can eat of all that you want, except for this one tree. They lived together in perfect harmony. They named the animals. They looked after the creation that God had made. And there was joy in their heart. They walked with God every day. God was with them in the garden. And there was a sense of pervading joy that filled every aspect of Adam's life, Eve's life, and all that God had made. And then it all fell apart with the rebellion of Adam against God. Is it possible to experience real joy? Is it possible in our lives as human beings to be really happy? It's a serious question, because we are, as individuals, very complex beings. And often we can present a sense of being filled with happiness and joy, and yet within us there is a crying deep need that boils over at times as we, for whatever reason, are unable to suppress that which is causing the unease in our lives. But is it really possible for a human being to be a joy-filled person? I believe that it is. I believe that it is really possible for a human being to be one who is marked with a sense of pervading peace and contentment and to have an inner joy that passes all human examination and understanding. And we see that here in this portion of God's Word, in the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, particularly the verses 12 through 26. To get the roots behind what's happening here in Philippians chapter 1, you have to go back into Acts chapter 20 and chapter 21, where Paul took a decision that he was going to go to Jerusalem. It was a decision which had been tested, because when he came to Caesarea, to the home of Philip the evangelist, a man named Agabus, a prophet, had come to Paul, had taken Paul's belt, he had tied it around his own hands and his own ankles, that is, Agabus had, and Agabus had said that this was what would happen to Paul should he go to Jerusalem. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the Gentiles. And when many in the room saw and heard what Agabus said, they pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he would not be put off. We're told that he would not be persuaded from going to Jerusalem. And so Paul went to Jerusalem, and we read in the subsequent chapters in Acts the events that unfolded that subsequently find Paul now sitting in house arrest in Rome. And so you could say that the events that we read of here in Philippians chapter 1 have their genesis in a decision that Paul took earlier in his life that he was warned about, but which he did not heed because he felt compelled by the Spirit of God to travel to Jerusalem and ultimately be brought to Rome. Paul here is writing to the church at Philippi and is expressing to them from his heart that he doesn't want them to be concerned with the situation that he now finds himself in. He speaks of his imprisonment in verse 7. He speaks of his imprisonment in verse 13. There's a loss of freedom. There's a loss of friendship. There's even a loss of faithfulness and respect. Paul is sitting in Rome under house arrest. He has lost his freedom to come and go as he pleases. And with that loss of freedom, there is also a loss of Paul's ability to do what Paul loved doing. The preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the good news in the communities in which he travelled around. And there's also a loss in terms of the friendships that he had, because he writes to this church later and he talks about how when he left Macedonia, they were the only church that supported him. So there was obviously people who, having heard that Paul had gone to Jerusalem, who said, well, Paul went there of his own volition. He went there although he was advised by his friends not to go. And now that he has ended up in prison in Rome, well, that's Paul's own wrestle. And there are those who we see in verses 15 and 16 who are preaching Christ in opposition to Paul because of their jealousy for Paul. So there's a lot going on in Paul's life. He's lost his personal freedom. He's lost his privilege of preaching the gospel wherever he would go. And he's lost these friendships that he formerly had. It looks like a dark situation. He talks about the fact, and he will talk about the fact, that he has managed to go through the first court case and been successful at in his plea to Caesar, but there's no telling what will happen the next time he meets with the court and faces Caesar. And so the people at Philippi who have a heart for Paul, all they can see is disaster. Disaster for Paul personally. His personal freedom is gone. Disaster for the church, because his lack of liberty means that he cannot and will not be able to minister as he previously had done. Disaster for the church in the fact that there are people who are opposing Paul. There are many who are supporting him, but there are many who are opposing him. You couldn't have written a worse endgame scenario for Paul's ministry if you had tried accepting that you had written that he had died. Only the death of Paul would have been worse than his imprisonment, his lack of freedom, his inability to preach the gospel where he wanted to, the lack of ability to encourage and visit churches, and the failure of people in the church to support him. These are dark days for Paul. These are black days for Paul. These are sad days for Paul. These are days that no one would have wished upon Paul. These are days that even his worst enemy would not have wished that he would experience. And yet, incredibly, we read that this man is rejoicing in the midst of this disaster. We read at the end of verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He's saying, I'm rejoicing at what God has done. This doesn't make any sense. This makes absolutely no sense. This is irrational. If I was to say to you now, you're going to be taken from this place, you're going to be taken to a home, under house arrest, separated from your family and your friends, you're not going to fulfill the opportunities that lay on your heart or lay on your heart, you're going to find out that people whom you thought loved you are going to be working behind your back, countermanding what you have done. You wouldn't say, that's wonderful. That's great. I'm so pleased that that's going to happen to me. I, like you, would say, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you depriving me of my freedom? Why are you taking me from my family? Why are you taking me from my friends? Why are you taking me from the thing that I love doing? Why are you going to set me in a position where people who have loved me and said they were my friends are going to talk behind my back and say it's his own fault? Why are you going to do that? It makes no sense. Why does Paul say, I rejoice? Paul says, I rejoice because for Paul, it wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about him and his life. It was about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whilst many would have looked at this situation and said, this is a complete and utter disaster for the church, Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, this is astonishing. You wouldn't believe what God is doing. This is amazing what's happening here. There he is under house arrest. The Praetorian or the Imperial Guard. Men who were chosen from the Roman army. They had to be Italians. Men who received double pay. Men who received many privileges. Men who had an authority equal with a centurion in the Roman army. Men who had great influence in the city of Rome because of their number. The elite of the Roman Empire's governing system in terms of its army. They are in Paul's presence on a daily basis. And what is happening is this. It's not that Paul is innocent that's making headline news. There were many people in prison in Rome. There were many Romans who had pleaded and appealed to Caesar. There were many who were innocent and got off. Nobody really cared. That was a personal thing for them, and that was a personal thing for their family. It wasn't that Paul is innocent. It's not that he's well known. He wasn't well known. We read as Paul, and we think that everybody in the world knew that Paul was well known. He wasn't. He was known in the church, but beyond that, he wasn't known. But what is setting the lips chattering among the Praetorian Guard is Paul's relationship with this man he calls Christ. The God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. He writes to them and says, the church at Philippi, it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard. Now, there were either 9,000 Imperial Guardsmen, or there were slightly less than 5,000 Imperial Guardsmen. It all comes down to how many you call in terms of a cohort. Some people say that a cohort was 1,000. There was 9 cohorts of the Imperial Guard. Some people say there were 480 in a cohort. So you either take 9, multiply it by 1,000 and end up with 9,000, or you take 9 and you multiply it by 480. It's not an easy calculation to do without a calculator, and you end up with something less than 4,000 or 5,000. But everybody's talking about it. And they're all talking about it, and not just the Imperial Guard. It says all the rest. And then he says, they're talking about my imprisonment is for Christ. My imprisonment is for Christ. Everybody in Rome is talking about this man, Paul, because this man, Paul, in the disaster that he found himself in, didn't crawl up into a little ball, didn't say of himself, woe is me. Look at all I have done for God. Look at all I have done for the church. I have spent myself for the church. I have traveled thousands and thousands of miles. I have come here by way of shipwreck. I have been lashed, physically thrashed with leather-bound ropes with little bones in them that cut my flesh into shreds. I have been abused. I have been criticized. I have been dogged by people telling lies about me. And here I am, having served God and served the church. And here I am, imprisonment cut off from what I want to do, and people talking behind my back. There was none of that in Paul's mind. For it wasn't about Paul. It was about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because it was about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he talked, and when he prayed, and when he wrote, he engaged those around him, even though they weren't party of his entourage, even though they were enemies of the kingdom of God. They heard and they saw in this man the reality of his love for this one called Jesus Christ. And they said, this is incredible. This is unbelievable. This man should be tearing out his hair. This man should be heartbroken. And yet in reality, all we're getting from him every single day is his love for this one Jesus who is responsible for putting him in this prison. How does that speak to us in our lives? How often we're taken up with me. How are you doing? And then that opens up the floodgates for 10 minutes. 10 minutes of everything that's wrong in my life. 10 minutes of if God really loved me, then this wouldn't happen and that wouldn't happen and something else wouldn't happen. We live with people day and daily. What impression do they get of us? What impression do they get through our moaning and our whining and our whinging? Do they get the sense of the wonder of our relationship in Jesus Christ? Do they get the sense that we as a human being have wrestles like everybody else, we have struggles like everybody else, we have difficulties like everybody else, we have heartaches like everybody else, and without putting a false face on, the reality is there's a joy inside us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ that flows out like a wellspring of life, that even when we're sharing the difficulties in our lives, we don't sap the energy from our hearers. We communicate to them that our relationship with Jesus Christ is so real to me that I delight in what God is doing in my life. Because if it's discipline, it's bringing me closer to Jesus. And if it's a good thing, then it's enabling me to satisfy the blameless, pure life in Jesus that I have. How the church should be transformed. And how the testimony of the church should be transformed. If there was the heart of Paul in the church today, how the church would be transformed if you and I were to know Jesus Christ and to love him with all and every fiber of our being. If we were to say, as we shall see tonight, for me to live, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is serious. It's really serious. How do we communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to our ungodly family members and work colleagues if we're constantly giving them a sense of woe is me, woe is my life? If only it was better, then I could serve God more. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought in your life, you know, if I didn't have this illness, I could serve God? Have you ever thought in your life, if I didn't have this wrestle in my life, if I wasn't married to her, or if I wasn't married to him, or if my children weren't like this, or if my job was different, or if my life was like this, I would be a great servant of Jesus Christ. Things would be wonderful. People couldn't hold me back in serving Jesus Christ. Do you not realize, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, that it's in the living of life and in the difficulties of life and in the trials of life and in the circumstances of life, as we love Jesus Christ and we show Jesus Christ to be real in our hearts, that that is the thing that communicates to people around us the reality of Jesus Christ. They don't really want to hear the doctrine. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the words justification, sanctification, regeneration. It doesn't mean diddly squat to them. It means nothing. What they want to see is the reality. They want to taste it in your voice. They want to hear it from what you say. They want to see it in your life. They want to see that you've been declared right in the presence of God by the way you're living. They want to see sanctification in your life because you're dealing with them differently than what you did a year ago. A year ago you might have snapped a wee bit. Now you don't snap as quickly. Why? Because Jesus is at work in your life. And how that impacts the church. The church in Rome. Paul writes to it, and we read of the people in the church in Rome in chapter 16 of Rome. And then we also read in Acts 28 that the elders of the Jewish church came to Rome and at this time, and many were converted. So you have these Gentiles who were converted 4 years before the letter is written, and any of these Jews who are converted whenever Paul's here. And what he's saying is that the people in the church, they're emboldened by what they're hearing. They're preaching Christ. Is the church struggling today because we're not emboldening each other to walk in the way of righteousness, because we're not owning Jesus first in our lives? We're not saying it's about the gospel. It's not about me. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ being formed in my life. I run this business, but I do so loving Jesus Christ, and that love permeates everything I do. I'm a mother in this home, and I love Jesus Christ, and my responsibilities in my home are permeated by that love for Jesus. I'm a father and a husband, but my responsibilities are permeated by my love for Jesus Christ. Now, none of us are perfect. We all can hold up our hands and say this morning, woe is me. I am a sinner living among sinners. We all have a sense of our own failure. But surely there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If there is no forgiveness in Jesus Christ, I close this Bible, I walk out that door, and I never enter this building again. Because apart from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, what have we? What have we? We have nothing. We have nothing. But when we commit our sin, and we come and we plead to God for forgiveness, and then we say, Jesus, enable me to love you. Give me a heart for you. Enable me to understand the doctrines of grace. But not that I may speak of them just to convey my knowledge, but that I may speak of them in my life to convey the reality of your work in my life, that others may see and behold and be emboldened. What a situation this man was in. Many people, including the Philippians, were saying, this is a disaster. Paul said, this has really served to advance the gospel. Christ is being preached. Christ is being believed. And many times in our lives, we should have said, this is advancing the gospel. Have we been asking God to take this burden from us? Many times in our lives when we should have rested in the Father, looked to the Son, cried out to the Spirit for His help, that the gospel would be advanced through our difficulty, have we said to God, God, do you really love me at all? Do you really love me? Do you know where that comes from? It comes from a heart that's consumed about with me. With me. With me. When we're consumed with Jesus and the work He has done and is doing in our lives and the work He'll do in other lives through us, then it ceases to be about me, and these disasters become opportunities. Opportunities. Opportunities for the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it possible to live your life filled with joy? It is. It is. But only in Jesus Christ. But it is possible in Jesus Christ, to the glory of His name. Amen. We're going to close.